Lindsay. 1 John chapter 2.
Good morning. How's Katie?
We're going to read verses 28, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3. And we're moving on to question number 8 today. Does anyone need the questions? Okay, we've talked a number of weeks here about the process of being born again. And John actually used the word born 10 times in this little book, but he never talks about the process. But we did. We spent several weeks on it. What John is more concerned about is that those who are born of God live like they're born of God. That's what he's really concerned about. And so for the next couple of weeks, we will be delving into that in the rest of this lesson. So if you'll join me in reading these 12 verses from the Epistle of 1 John, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. Reading from the ESV version. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so today we'll begin with question number 8 of our lesson, and actually follows question number 7 that Thad done several weeks ago when I was gone. That question is, how does John say that God's love has been expressed to his readers and also to him? And I'm sure that Thad discussed with you the great outburst of wonder that John had when he actually thought about the love of God toward him and toward the children of God. He was just absolutely overcome by God's love for him. He described it as a love that's from another world. It is so different from anything that John ever experienced or seen. He just said it's otherworldly. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Another world love. A love nothing like we have ever seen or experienced anywhere else. John was absolutely amazed, stunned, bewildered by this love that God has for us. That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So that leads into question 8, which says this. What can we learn from the following passages about being children of God? And the first one is John 1, 12 and 13. And we discussed this at some length 2 weeks ago. But if you want to turn there real quick, let's look at John 1, 12 and 13. And tell me what you learn about being a child of God from those two verses. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. What can you learn from those two verses about being a child of God?
It's a right. He gave the right to become children of God.
Okay, he gave us the right. How did he give us the right?
By believing on his name is our part.
What's that?
We have to believe on his name.
Okay, to those, he gave us the right, but it's based on 13. The right in verse 12 is based on verse 13.
Yep.
And actually, the right, in other words, is authority. We have the authority to be a child of God based on verse 13.
Okay. And I mean, it's like we're, you know, we deal with the Constitution today, and I mean, to me, it's more of a privilege. Again, that authority that we abuse that right sometimes, and we think even the Constitution is of us. It's about still about God. It's nothing to do with it, though we often act like it is.
Okay, what else do you learn from those two verses about becoming a child of God?
It's not of our own will.
It's not of our own will. Okay, whose will is it?
God's.
God's. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's turn to Galatians 3:26. Galatians, over to the book of Galatians. A couple of books to the right of the book of John. Galatians 3:26 says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What does that tell us about being a child of God? What can we learn from that verse?
Faith in Christ is the conduit in which the will of God is carried out.
Okay. The conduit of us becoming a child of God is by faith, right? Did anybody study that particular verse in the context that it's written?
Well, isn't Galatians talking about they're going back to works and you know, how foolish they are that they would go back to thinking they had the Spirit of God through their own works and not through faith.
Through the law?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's Galatians 2, I don't know.
Really, it's a great argument that Paul makes. 3:26. In the context that he's writing here, we are not children of God because of or by the law. Because the law actually imprisons everyone under sin. But the promise of sonship, which is given here, is given by faith to Abraham 430 years prior to the law. 430 years prior to the law, God made a covenant with Abraham. The promise of sonship or being a child of God was given to him because he was justified by faith. By faith. Okay, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Four through seven reads this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Son, Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ Jesus." What do those three verses tell us about being a child of God?
That we're redeemed, we're bought with a price.
Okay, who were we? Verse 3, who were we?
Slaves.
We were slaves. Yeah, we were slaves. As a result, God done what?
He adopted us.
Sent his son, didn't he?
Mm-hmm. To pay the price.
Sent his son to pay the price. As a result, we are sons. We are sons, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Okay, let's move on to question number 9. Question number 9. As stated in 3:1 and also in the above passages, God's love is expressed to us in being children of God through the work of the Godhead. John also adds emphasis with, "and such we are," as if to remove any doubt of this precious truth. What does Romans 8:38-39 say about the love of God and the permanence of God's love toward the believer? So let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. And could I get someone to read verses 38 and 39?
For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, what do those two verses say about the love of God and the permanence of his love toward his children? What all is included in nothing?
Every created thing.
Future things can't separate us either.
Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it makes sense when you go back and read Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. The golden chain. So after you read 28, 29, and 30, it's no wonder that Paul said in 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." If Christ is interceding for you, who do you think can separate you from the love of God? Isn't that a great thought? Jesus Christ himself, the great high priest, is personally interceding for you. For you. God himself. Jesus Christ himself is praying for you. Praying for you. For me, that's awesome because there's a lot of times I tell Christ, "Pray for me, Jesus, pray for me. Pray for me." And he does. He does. What a great, great asset. What a great God. Nothing. MacArthur says there is nothing anywhere at any time that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation was secured by God's decree from eternity past and will be held secure by Christ's love through all future time and throughout all eternity. In Christ, we are secure, extremely secure. That's definitely a demonstration of the love of God, the security we have in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at question number 10. Hope you guys haven't fallen behind. Hope you're keeping up. We're moving at warp speed today. Question 10. How does verse 3:1 explain how Christians are so often misunderstood by the world? And 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So the question is, why are Christians so often misunderstood by the world? Or are we even misunderstood by the world? Maybe we should ask that question first.
Well, because we're light and the darkness doesn't understand light.
Okay. Darkness doesn't comprehend light, does it?
Mm-hmm. Didn't understand.
I think I see it a lot, especially like on Facebook, where people are trying to support a certain political thing or the other. Mm-hmm. They have a verse that totally doesn't mean at all what they're saying, but they have no idea. I mean, if they read like the verse before, they would know that what they're saying makes absolutely no sense to someone who would understand that. I think that's where I see it the most.
People don't know how revealing Facebook is, do they? Oh my. Oh my. Yep. How are Christians misunderstood by the world?
I think the big one is ignorant.
Is what?
Ignorant. The world sees us as we don't understand science, or we don't understand, you know, people wanting to be in relationships that are not authorized by Scripture, or ignorant of the world, or just this, you know, that we're in these little sheltered little groups that haven't really experienced a whole lot of life. I think it's a way of disarming and demeaning, you know, Christian outreach, when you say, well, you really just don't know, you don't understand how the world works, you know.
They don't understand how
they do think we are ignorant, don't they?
Yeah, they do.
They think we are very ignorant, very backward,
naive,
Neanderthal-like, naive, stupid. Okay, we're misunderstood in that sense, aren't we? Very much so.
They can't understand why we see there's only one way.
Okay, we're misunderstood in that sense, aren't we? They're just one way. That's a big misunderstanding.
Yeah, it's huge.
Yeah, they just can't understand that. They believe all ways lead to God if they believe there's a God.
They also don't understand our willingness to submit ourselves to a greater authority. They themselves want to be the only authority for their own lives. And for us to say that we have something to submit ourselves to, we acknowledge something greater than ourselves. We're the creature, not the creator.
It says those who my spirit is not within the word is foolishness. Mm-hmm. What we do is actually foolishness to the perception of Christ is what we believe in.
Okay, they think we're quite foolish, don't they?
Thinking their ways, they become foolish.
Right.
And misunderstanding carries even the bitterness and anger.
Well, when you try to reach out in love, they see it as you're being hateful.
Yeah.
Just total misperception of what you're genuinely like trying to love them. You see it as judgmental and hateful.
I think that's the discussion now is not the concept of agape. You know, they see love usually from a friendship or a physical viewpoint, as opposed to sometimes when we tell you no, we actually have love behind it, that we have a concern for the soul and not just physical well-being.
I think the world sees us as people who believe in a super, how can I put it? I'm trying to think how I can put this. Basically, they see us as intolerant because of the laws that we follow, and they see us as being intolerant when in fact we are probably the most tolerant.
Okay, we're misunderstood in that way, aren't we? They think we're intolerant. And we are intolerant of any other way but the way of Jesus Christ. But outside of that, we're a very tolerant people. So we're misunderstood there.
There are some that represent the Christian faith who really act out in an ungodly manner, which represents, in their mind, Christians' actions. That kind of leads to that misunderstanding.
Yeah, doesn't our righteous life lead them to have an understanding of us as holier than now sometimes?
Yeah, that's
it. Yeah.
We have to be careful that we're not living a life to perpetrate that particular thought, but a lot of times I think they think we're holier than now. They think it's strange that we do not participate with them, don't they?
Yeah.
I think that's very strange. They don't understand us in that.
It's probably different in different parts of the world. I think parts where there's a lot of persecution, they're misunderstood. Why would people choose to suffer, you know, or if they know they're going to be persecuted? Whereas here, there's, you know, as Mark was saying, there's so many that just name themselves as Christian who are not, that then we're misunderstood in the other way. Why would you see such a large number of people who would say they are Christian, and so they get a very mixed perception of what it means to be a Christian? Because large and less, but large numbers of people who are not are just kind of culturally saying, oh, I'm a Christian, depending on where you're at. Whereas in different parts of the world, they wouldn't necessarily have that same misunderstanding. It could be something else.
Could be. We always, our glasses and our context are always U.S., aren't they?
Yeah.
300 million people out of, what, over 7+ billion in the world.
Yeah.
So we're less than 5% of the world's population, but we think we're the majority of the world's population, don't we? We often act like it, and we certainly think like it, for sure. Well, we kind of threw 10 and 11 together. In what ways are Christians misunderstood by the world? There's a lot of ways that we are misunderstood by the world. Back to 10, according to verse 3:1, and we answered this a little bit, but I want to develop a little bit more. How or why are we misunderstood by the world, according to verse 1?
Because we're children of God.
That's it right there. We're misunderstood by the world because they don't know Christ. They don't know Christ. And so thinking along these lines, I just wrote some things down that I just picked up from some of my research. In regards to this verse, one of the things that MacArthur said is the real aliens in the world are not extraterrestrials, but Christians. And that's right. We are the real aliens in this world. Having been born again, given a new nature of heavenly origin, Christians display a nature and lifestyle that is totally foreign to the unsaved. Having been born again, given a new nature of heavenly origin, Christians display nature and lifestyle that is totally foreign to the unsaved. The Bible describes us as exiles and strangers. So this being 1 John, I think a question we need to ask is our life, is our lifestyle totally foreign to the unsaved? Is the life we live totally foreign to the unsaved? Are we actually an exile and a stranger and an alien in this world? It says the world does not know us because it did not know him. That word not, the world does not know, is a Greek word. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for not or no. It's an absolute negation. And the idea in this verse that John is expressing is that the world absolutely does not know who we are. It's that strong a word. The world absolutely does not know who we are. Not in, they don't know our name. Obviously, they know our name. It signifies that the unredeemed of humanity absolutely don't know us because they absolutely don't know Jesus. It's a double negation. They absolutely don't know us because they absolutely don't know Jesus. Barker, in his commentary, said, John wants his readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure the members of the faith community that they are not loved by the world, which is far more important than the world's hatred. Stephen Cole, preaching on this particular set of verses, says, because of this divide, if you know God's love in Jesus Christ, you are an alien in this evil world that has rejected Christ. You should feel like an alien when you are in the company of the world or when you encounter the world's godless entertainment. You should not expect to be popular in the world. You should not seek to gain the world's approval. To the contrary, you should fear it. And then he asks a couple of what I think are really pertinent questions, especially in regards to 1 John. Can you honestly say, the world does not know me? Can you honestly say that? The world does not know me.
I'm just thinking certain circumstances. Maybe a little here and a little there, but not this one.
Can you honestly say, I'm a stranger to this world? Can you honestly say, I'm a stranger to this world? See, John's using the strongest word in the Greek language. It's an absolute negation. The world absolutely does not know us.
I don't know about 1 John 2:1. I think this is it, that big struggle we have at times where it says, these things are written that you may not sin, but if we do, and sometimes we almost use that as an excuse, and we can even use the Bible against ourselves and we'll hang on to pet things. But it still leaves doors open for people to question where our loyalty really lies. And so in that way, yeah, they know us in ways that they shouldn't know us. Because it shows that we don't really take it as seriously as we might do.
Right. Yeah, I don't think right here in this particular verse he's specifically talking about sin. Although he does in these verses obviously talk about practicing sin and practicing righteousness. Right here he's talking about the world. And we're going to talk a little bit more a few Sundays from now on the world, because I think we need to have a very good understanding of what the world is, because I don't think we have a very good understanding of what the world is. I really don't. Well, Cole goes on to say, if you cannot answer these questions affirmatively, you'd better examine how well you know and experience the Father's great love. If you know His love and you are His child, you will be distinguished from this evil world that rejects His love. Thad gave a number of verses there that we could take a look at. One is John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I'm not going to take the time to turn there today, but you guys can take time to look that up. Basically, what John 1, 10, 11 was, it says, the world did not receive Christ. His own people did not receive Him. The world and the Jews both rejected Jesus Christ. John 8, 23, Jesus said, they were of this world. I am not of this world. John 8, 23. They are this world, I am not of this world. So based on the context of 1 John, my question is, what are you? What am I? Are we of this world, or are we not of this world? John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, The world hated Christ before it hated us. And the world hates us because Christ chose us out of the world. I do want to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. What's that? You got that one, Mark? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Mark, you want to read that for us?
Sure. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul.
Okay. Great, great three verses that the Apostle Peter wrote for us. Any other thoughts or comments on questions 10 and 11? One thing I would ask you to do is kind of a homework assignment. One of the things we're going to talk about is practicing righteousness. It talks about that here in a few verses. And so we'll be hitting that in a couple weeks. I want you to make a list of what you think practicing righteousness is. What does that look like? What does practicing righteousness look like? Because I think as a Christian culture, we have this idea in our head of what practicing righteousness looks like. It's not wrong. It's just not very deep, thorough, and inclusive. So I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what does practicing righteousness really look like? What does it really look like? If we were to follow the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, what would practicing righteousness really look like? What would it really look like? So that's your homework assignment for a couple weeks down the road. Okay, under question number 11, Thad has a paragraph. Because of the believer's relationship to God through Christ, the world no longer recognizes them. Believers are referred to as strangers, aliens, sojourners, and exiles in relationship to this world, which is passing away. The behavior of the believer is antithetical and foreign to the world, because the believer is no longer of this world. And John further explains what the behavior looks like in verses 2 and 3. I'm just thinking in regard to the subject, if you're in a group of people who are part of your gang, that's your gang, and someone who is totally foreign in every regard, totally alien, totally different in every respect, in looks and culture and color and everything, walks up to your group, how do they appear? And how does your group react to such a person?
Kind of back off?
Well, unless you're a Christian, then you accept them in.
Right. If you're not a Christian, I mean, even if you're a Christian, we're just as guilty as non-Christians are a lot of times. Let's just admit it. Just admit it. We have to talk like we live like the Bible says we do all the time, because we don't. If we are in our own group and somebody comes up that is really different, I mean, really different, I got some things things right through my mind could be really different. Really different. How do we react?
Giving it very superficial. Very, you know, it's on their face, and as soon as they're gone, it's then, what was up with that guy? What's his deal?
It's a story.
Is something that's totally foreign to us comes into our present, are we uncomfortable?
Yes.
I think your guard goes
up right away. Our guard goes up, doesn't it?
You want to know, you don't, because you're scared of the unknown, you're scared of, you know, you don't know what this person is like, what their motives are, you know, what they're about, what they think, how they believe, how they live, you know, and a lot of that can be based on appearances and assumptions and things like that. But I think when you're with your group, you kind of let your guard down because you have these commonly held beliefs about how they view you and how you view them. But when you're somebody totally foreign, everything's up, all the shields are up, all the defense, you know, you're very careful trying to evaluate who is this person, what are they like. You're careful to kind of reveal who you are to them because you want to know who you're dealing with.
They are an alien and a stranger, aren't they? And we act like it. So I have a question. When you're in the presence of the world, is that how they react when you show up?
I'm
not trying to lead that into how we should act as Christians. I'm just saying, does the world recognize you as an alien and a stranger? And you have to think about that in regards to who do we recognize as aliens and strangers. And through the course of a day or the course of a week or a month, we run across people who to us are alien and strange. And so in their presence, you know, we may close our mouth, we may not say much, we may back off, our guards go up, we may feel uncomfortable, we're not at ease. They're just not part of us. So therefore, we don't know how to act for sure, right? If someone is extremely alien to us and foreign, we're not even sure how to act until we get to know them. So I think a question we have to ask ourselves in light of that, thinking about how we act in the presence of someone who is alien or a stranger or someone we do not know anything about, is a response from the world when we're in their presence the same? Or do they just open their arms and, here's my long lost buddy, where you been, let's go.
I think
we know you.
That sometimes can be something where I don't know, you know, if that's, I always question, is this a good thing or bad thing? Because like at work, the close relationships, if you have coworkers that you work closely with, when that happens, then you're never really in that group. You know, you're there and you develop friendships and things, but you know that they talk differently, act differently when you're not there, that their relationship with one another is different than their relationship with you. And so it's a challenge, and it's in a way that you feel like, you know, when you're sharing with them or having a conversation and something coming up relating to the gospel comes up and you share that, it's sometimes discouraging because you know that you're darkness and light and that you're just wishing that they could understand the gospel, you know, and praying that they would. And so it's encouraging sometimes to know that, yeah, I'm not kind of in that group, I'm not invited, that they see me as different.
Right.
But it's also discouraging sometimes because you grow to care so much about
right.
the lost that you're in close contact with all the time.
Right.
And so you want to be close to them, you want them to open up to you, because you know that they have, when you think about yourself before you were saved, you know that they have these deep needs, their need for forgiveness and their need to be redeemed, that they're not, that they've got, you know, guarded and shielded, and they're closed off to the gospel, and you're hoping that they would invite you into that as you share the gospel, but a lot of times it doesn't happen, and so you just kind of stay on the outside waiting for day after day opportunity.
Yeah, it takes a lot of wisdom, because you think about Christ, he was the ultimate alien or stranger, yet he was the friend of sinners.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He was in this world, but he was not of this world. And so I think that's a challenge for us as Christians, as we are in this world, but not to be of this world.
Yeah.
Huge difference. Huge difference. And Christ was the master at being able to be in this world, but not of this world. by being able to be in this world but not affected by the sin of this world.
Yeah.
By being able to be in this world but not loving this world. He was a master at it. And so, you know, there's just a lot been going on in my life personally, and one of the things I am sure of is that we are much more worldly than we think. We are way more worldly than we think. I have been way more worldly than I ever thought. Way more worldly than I ever thought. In fact, I'm way more almost everything than I ever thought. And it's just, you know, God's been exposing me for all this that, you know, one of the things I heard one time is we are not near as holy as we think we are. And God is far more holy than we think He is. Well, I got other news for you. We're a lot more worldly than we think we are. And we're a lot more other stuff than we think we are. Big time. So, one of the things we're going to talk about in a few weeks is practicing righteousness. And what that looks like and what worldliness looks like, because we are heavily influenced as a church by this world. Heavily influenced as a church. And you know what the church is? It's me. It's you. Ecclesia is a word for church. It's called out ones. It's not this building. Say we're going to church, really. Who are you going to see? Who are you going to see? That's the church. It's not this building. We're far more worldly than we think. Far more. So we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks in very specific measures and words. Okay, let's look at number 12. Number 12. Being children of God now serves as a contrast to what we will be later. What does John say we don't know, and what does he say we do know about this future reality in verse 2? Okay, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now this particular verse here must be quite a verse, because I read Martin Lloyd-Jones on it. I read a number of other great preachers. And at one point in time, after they've been preaching a long time, their comment on this verse was, they had not yet got the courage to preach that verse. They had not yet got the courage to preach that verse. So I started to delve into it, and I just thought, you know what? This verse, you know, some of those guys were talking about how long they spent on it. We're not going to do that. We're just not going to do that. You can do that. You can do that. This is an incredible, incredible verse. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So the question is, being children of God now serves as a contrast to what we will be later. What does John say we don't know? And what does he say we do know about this future reality? So in this verse, what does John say we don't know?
What we will be.
Okay. We don't know what we will be, do we? Does anybody in here know what we will be when He appears? Anybody want to give us a real graphic description? Maybe get up on the board, draw it out for us, and color it in. Okay, we don't know what we're going to be, do we? We just don't know. Okay, what does he say that we do know?
We'll be like him.
We shall see him as he is, right? Mm-hmm. We will be like him. Two things we do know. We will be like him, and we'll see him as he is. We know those two things.
So do you think that says that he wasn't really as he truly was when he came to earth as a child.
Right, he was not.
Because when John's picture of him in Revelation looks a lot different than what he looked like on earth. A lot different. So you ever think about or wonder what Jesus looked like on earth? You ever think about that? I do. I think about that. Was he a little old short Jewish guy, you know, with the Jewish look, had this little black hat on, you know? Is that what he looked like? Or was he like the pictures that everybody likes to draw where he was pretty tall, pretty good looking, kind of guy that everybody would want to follow, you know? Is that the kind of guy he was? And so thinking about, seriously, I think a lot about, I know I'm weird, but I think a lot about what he looked like, because I'm thinking, here's a man that I've never seen, that I'm following, that I'm worshiping, that I love. So if I, all of a sudden he appeared, would that change anything about how I feel about it? And if I'd have been there, or if he'd show up now and he was, I don't know, I'm not, nothing is short people, I'm not very big, I'm just a little guy. But if he was 5'3", what if he's 5'3"? Would that change how you feel about Jesus?
It's funny, and there's a book I read one time, and it talked about how we all kind of make Jesus in our own image, you know. There's the athletes that see Jesus as, you know, big, and it had a lot of excerpts from different people, known people, about how they saw Jesus, you know. And we do, we kind of put him in our ideal form of what we think is ideal. Sometimes it's our own image of the ideal, and it's in all those physical, superficial.
Right. Physical, superficial things that don't matter.
That don't matter.
But yet it shows how much our heart thinks about those things, maybe puts emphasis on them that don't belong there.
You get a good cross-section looking at, like, nativity scenes. Because there's white Jesus, there's black Jesus, there's Native American Jesus, there's, you know, Middle Eastern Jesus. There's all these different, you know,
right,
marketed to whoever wants whatever as their Jesus.
He's going to appear righteous, isn't he?
Because he is righteous.
I remember as a kid, in that picture by the ones that had Jesus as blonde, I was like, Jesus can't be blonde. Like, it really messed me up. Not for very long, but as a kid, I was like, I never thought of him. I mean, I probably unlikely giving his, you know, genealogy, but I guess he could have. I don't know.
Well, he was Jewish.
Yeah.
It would be pretty hard to be blonde.
He had a little bit of Gentile blood in him. So it's hard to tell what could have come about. He was half Holy Spirit. The other half was quite a line that included some Gentile women, which is interesting. So he could have been, who knows what he looked like. But I just wonder what it looked like when he was walking around Israel, preaching and asking people to follow him, what his physical appearance like. Not a big deal, but
he didn't have sunscreen, so you know he's probably pretty brown.
What do you think you look like, Jordan?
Probably
Japanese.
I think it's Isaiah says there's nothing about him that we should really
53-2.
And when I was in high school, that went through my mind. We were discussing this in a college prep class, and that popped into my mind that we have this picture of Jesus that's so. Ray Stevens asked, "Would he wear a Rolex?" The idea that he didn't—he wanted to be indiscreet because he wanted people to follow his heart. Now he's doing his culture.
Yeah, no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him.
Yeah, that's in the context of Isaiah 53.
Right.
And that's in the context of his crucifixion. So I'm not sure if that's referring to how he looked previous.
Well, like in the first, like, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So I didn't know if that was leading up to that. I don't know.
There's a lot in that.
Yeah.
There's a lot in that. Yeah, I know what Isaiah 53 says, and it may be that there was nothing physically attractive about him. I have no idea. However, he was God, and he was perfect. This means I think he was unblemished. I'm sure he was unblemished.
So, I don't know. Anyway, how'd I get on that? Oh, it's what we don't know, right?
It's what we don't know.
What we don't know. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like him, but we don't know what he's like. What do you think he's like, Russell?
Are we going to be a short Jewish man when he appears?
I think you're going to look just about like you do right now.
Probably.
I think I'm going to recognize you. For sure. So all of us at home, we're getting better looking after the resurrection. I think we're going to be studying what we are. Okay. Next week, remember, next week is an all-church Sunday school. I'm not sure if it's meeting out here or fireside, but that won't be hard to figure out. Dan Powell, missionary from Lebanon, his family is going to be here. So he's going to be speaking. So we'll get back together in 2 weeks, and we'll begin under 12 there where it says verse 3. All right? Thank you, and have a great week.